Again, if you have your Bible still open to Romans chapter 9, I encourage you to stay there. If you haven't, then please turn back to that text I read earlier, Romans chapter 9, as we continue our series of studies through the book of Romans. I've been very encouraged to study and work through the realities of what Paul is teaching us here and the wonderful grace of God and justification by grace through faith. But we come to a point in our studies where we have to start to ask some very difficult questions. Questions about who's in control. Questions about who really is running this place. Because that's what Paul is going to confront us with here today, is the reality of God in control. It was the end of the 19th century when William Ernest Henley wrote his famous, now famous poem called Invictus, that poem which so many have used in humanity to talk of the encouragement of the human spirit and triumphing over all ills around them. The poem goes this way: out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Now, as Christians, we look at life somewhat differently. We believe in a God who is in control, that we are not the ones who control our destiny. Even though that spurs on the human spirit to great things, it rails against what we see as the truth of who God is, a sovereign one who ultimately controls all things. Everything that He's made is under His control. But it does beg for us, coming out of that poem in the heart of one man and the hearts of many others, to ask the question, who really is in control? We are in this pandemic and all the situations that stem from that, and one wonders, well, who really is in control? I find it somewhat humorous in a dark way as to wondering who has the right information for us to know what to do in terms of the virus. Do we do this or that? What about these numbers and so on? Who's in control of this mess? Well, ultimately, we ask that question here today. Is God in control? Does God really know what He's doing? Well, we say yes. We look to Scripture and we begin to realize that yes, God is in control. But I want us to filter this down through the text that I've read already for you in light of what Paul is trying to accomplish in his letter. See, Paul is faced with a problem. Last week, we looked at the first five verses of Romans chapter 9 and discovered there that Paul has a great all-encompassing anxiety about his own people, the Jews. He was born a Jew, and when he brings the gospel, as Romans chapter 1:16 says, it's the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And Paul is facing the dilemma here. Well, as the gospel came to the Jew and the early church was made up of many converted Jews, we discover in Paul's life that as he goes and takes the gospel to the world, it is now Gentiles who are the overwhelmingly growing number of people who are embracing Christianity. And at this point, after eight chapters of unpacking the wonders of the grace of God in salvation to us, he runs up against this, and some will say, well, what about your Jewish nation? How come they aren't coming in grand droves to saving faith? And if they're not, and here's the dilemma that Paul faces now in chapter 9. Maybe God isn't quite in control. Maybe God's word and the promises that you say He has are somehow faulty because your own people, who the promises were made in the Old Testament, don't seem to be coming to fruition. Maybe the promises of God are not true and something we should follow. And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the apostle unpacks this dilemma and reminds us that God's purpose all along was not to have a specifically ethnic group of people as his chosen ones, but ultimately those saved out of Judaism and saved out of being Gentiles combined to make one family of God, the church of Jesus Christ, to bring glory to God himself. So Paul will take these three chapters to unpack that and see what that means. And so we're going to be walking through that, and in chapters 10 and 11 we'll get a better glimpse of how we understand Israel and ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel, because he speaks about that here. But here in verse 6 to verse 29 of chapter 9, he really narrows the attention on God as sovereign can choose for himself a people in any way he wants. He is unhindered by human circumstance. He does as he wants to because he is God over all things. And so what you'll find, as we'll notice this morning, that Paul defends the doctrine of election as God's prerogative as the Creator to choose whom he will to be his people, whether a nation in the Old Testament or whether the spiritual nation of believers. God can choose as he pleases simply because he is God. And so I want to see that for the time we have this morning, and try and unpack how Paul makes that clear for us here in chapter 9. Now again, as we do this, there are always little caveats, and we come into this because you've seen Paul here talks about the doctrine of election, which is a biblical truth. You can't avoid it. It's there. Sometimes when people come upon difficult parts of Scripture, they just kind of want to gloss over that and move on to the next section, and they will often say, well, it's too controversial, so we shouldn't really talk about it too much. I look at it from the other standpoint that God has spoken, and he's spoken with a purpose. And the reason, there are reasons why God gives us this truth. We don't avoid it. We graciously and wonderfully dive into it and see what God will teach us in these things. Because you'll begin to realize, I hope this morning, that the truth of God's sovereignty, particularly in salvation, is a truth for which we should praise him and glorify him and give thanks. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, you know that God in his wisdom and grace chose you to be saved. And you give him praise and joy. Now let me just unpack a couple of words for us here. In chapter 8, of course, we talked about the term predestination in verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. We talk about predestination and election, and they are very much linked together. But we see so much more about predestination as that it's an overarching term that describes that God preordains all things, creation, lives, life, death, and salvation. And it's the term election that Paul will use here to see specifically in God's prerogative in saving lost souls, salvation, his sovereignty, he elects people unto himself. The second and perhaps only other caveat I will remind you here is that there are numerous views on the doctrine of election. And the election, doctrine of election is not the gospel. That is to say, that is, you don't have to believe in my view of election to be saved. The Bible says what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The gospel, the good news of the truth of God's word, is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, was raised again for our salvation, our justification. Believe in him and you are saved. But the reality here is that when we begin to see what God has for us in his word, all of a sudden, rather than a scary truth we want to avoid, it becomes the most precious truth because it gives us a display of the amazing love and grace of our God. And I want you to see that. Please keep that in mind as we go through the text here today. So let me try and work through this text under three headings. The first I want to pick up in verses 6 to 13, which will show us here the object of God's free choice. If God is sovereign, he can do as he wishes. And here Paul states, right in verse 6, his thesis that he wants to unpack the rest of the three chapters. Look at verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. That was coming off of verse 5. Paul's concerned that somehow, well, the promises of God aren't any good because look what's happening to the Jewish people. But he says here, it is not as though God's word had failed. It hasn't failed. And he's going to show us what that means throughout these chapters here. God's promises are still true. He has not failed because, as Paul explains here, there is a distinction that we have to see between the broader ethnic Israel, the nation that was chosen in the Old Testament, and the narrower, more narrow spiritual Israel. God's promises have not failed. God's word has not been wrecked on unfaith, but rather God is bringing all his promises to bear in his original intention to build a spiritual people. And so he has not failed, but rather notably here that Paul has a special people. Look at verse 6 again. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That may mean all the spiritual people, Gentile and Jew together, that make up the church. That's the true Israel. We'll see that later on in chapter 11. Or it might mean, more likely here, that Paul is thinking in terms of the national Israel, but the chosen spiritual race out of that, the true seed of Abraham spiritually, those who are his. There's a special people he has within this broader ethnic group. Those, he says here, that not all descended from Israel are the true Israel, or the spiritual people of God. And he justifies this distinction between the broader ethnic Israel and the spiritual Israel, the true Israel. He explains this, or defends this, really, in parallel arguments. First of all, in verses 7 to 9, notice how he develops it here. This sovereign choice of God is true, first of all, because God does not make his choice based on one's ethnic position. Look at verse 7. Nor because they are all descendants are they all of Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. The argument in this first section here, as you'll pick up in verse 8, is that God's choosing for himself a people, if you want to look at the ethnic aspect of this, is not in the order of who they are as this people. You remember Abraham. Notice what it talks about here in terms of Isaac. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Do your little homework from the book of Genesis, and you'll see the connections here to Genesis. Abraham is the called one of God. Abraham has a son, but his first son is from Hagar, the bondservant, not from his wife, and his name is Ishmael. He's the firstborn to Abraham. Now, as we see, he will be blessed, and God will care for Hagar as he sends him away. But you have, of course, traditionally, the Arabic nations that come from Ishmael. They are the physical seed of Abraham. In fact, just for your own studies further, if you look in the scriptures, you'll find there are four seeds of Abraham. You have the ethnic, natural seed, which includes Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's, all of them. You have the special natural seed, which is the nation of Israel through Isaac. You have the spiritual seed, which are all believers, Jew and Gentile, that make up the family of God. And you have Christ as the true seed of Abraham. So there's four there. So you have to be careful to distinguish between these when you read the scriptures. But here the reality is it's not the ethnic seed, all of them, but rather the special seed through Isaac. It is not just that he's coming from Abraham, but he comes through Isaac. And notice, he's not the firstborn, but he's the second to come along here. And so the point here is, of course, is that the natural seed of Abraham included descendants of all of Ishmael and Isaac. There's a special choice he makes for his line to come through his special people, through Isaac. The parallel argument picks up in verse 10. He says, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Now, so it goes from Isaac, that's a different choice. You wouldn't think it would be that way. But now even with Isaac himself, his wife Rebekah, notice the choice that God makes here. It is not the older one, Esau, through whom he will bring his line, but through the second born, the twins himself, and the second that comes out is Jacob himself. And the reality of Jacob comes, and it'll be through his line. Look at the text again. He says, Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by her father Isaac. But who gets the blessing? It's Jacob. It goes on, verse 11. And here's where it becomes problematic for some. But he says, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that what? God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by whom? He who called, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And so God is doing his plan in the rather unorthodox manner, not in the way that would normally be seen. God is doing it himself here. The older will serve the younger. And he says, to flesh this out in verse 13, just as it is written, the quote from Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so the arguments here are parallel, that it's not the ethnic position, it's not the birth order that's in line here. It is clearly seen as God, who is sovereign, chooses himself how he will ordain things. He is not bounded aside on the basis of anything in us. He chooses according to his own will and purpose to build his nation. Now, some will argue that because he's talking about Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael and so on, that the whole idea of election here that he speaks about here is a corporate thing. Paul is just talking here about nations that he's choosing to be. But the context doesn't allow that. The context here in Paul's point is to teach us the reality of God's saving grace in individuals like you and me and in Jews and Gentiles. He's not talking about corporate choosing, but rather the individual choosing of people to be saved by his grace. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Jacob have I chosen, and Esau I have rejected. God does this simply because of his own deep and abiding knowledge and will of what he desires to do. Now, it's important to understand that significance of this point. Because immediately, you know, we start to think in difficult terms, you know, about God and so on. But let me just stop before I get in too far here. This is why it's very, very important that we study all of Scripture, the Old Testament and the promises and what God is doing there, the character of God and who he is and how he develops things. I read a quote. This wasn't under this text. It was actually from a quote about a devotion on Psalm 78 I read this morning from Don Carson, but it fits here. He says, "Deep knowledge of Scripture and of the ways of God means more than knowing facts, but also, listen, grasping the unfolding patterns to see what God is doing." That fits wonderfully here. We don't study God's Word simply to have the facts or to advance our own personal agenda, whatever it might be, but rather we want to grasp, as he says, the unfolding patterns to see what God is doing. We need to study in depth and in breadth the Word of God so we see the patterns of what God is doing, and the structures upon which God has built his Word and all creation. There's such a danger, and this happens so often because we spend, I think, such little time studying God's Word, is that we have our favorite texts of Scripture, and we listen to the studies of our favorite TV preacher, and we take it all in that way and think, there's my belief. It's a dangerous way to set your life. God calls us by the Holy Spirit to study his Word, to know his Word, to pray through his Word, that he might teach you. And yes, he teaches through good preachers of the Word and through counsel of brothers and sisters, because we are human beings. We need instruction, but we must rely upon God's Word and the plain teaching of his truth so that we'll grasp, as he says, the unfolding patterns to see what God is doing. That is not any more important than it is here in trying to understand in God and choosing his people. Does it in a way that is not doesn't take into account anything we do, but God has his ways and his purpose to do these things. And so the objects of God's free choice are simply up to him to do as he wishes. Now, the second thing I want you to notice here, that there are objections to God's sovereignty in this way. Objections to God's sovereignty. And it takes us really from verses 14 to 23. So follow this with me here. Paul is outlining here the fact that, look, whether it's ethnic Israel, spiritual Israel, the church, God chooses to do everything he wants to do by his own sovereign purpose because he's God. That ruffles the feathers of human beings, doesn't it? In fact, when you see that, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, what are we going to say about that? Well, here's where Paul deals with the objections. There are two objections that are brought forward, and it's similar to what he was doing in chapter 5 and chapter 6, where he was teaching free grace and not by the law and what faith was all about. And he knew there would be objections, and so he answers the objections as they come up, and he does that here wonderfully. The first objection we find is in verses 14 to 23, and that objection is God's choice then unjust? Or, if you want to put it in the vernacular, that's not fair. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Or, that's not fair. In fact, some of the modern translations do translate the way there, saying, you're saying God's not fair. That's not fair. Isn't that a common phrase we hear so often in households and so on? It's not fair, but that's the objection that comes. It naturally comes from people seeing this unorthodox manner of God's choosing. From a human standpoint, it doesn't really seem to make fairness at all. The idea is unjust, and it carries the weight of it here of something being unfair. Go back to the text again. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Notice the response. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He goes back to Moses in the book of Exodus and reminds him there, I can show mercy on anyone I want, and I'll have compassion on anyone I have. Nobody can tell God what to do here. It's not fair, as we say, from human thinking, but God doesn't think like you and I think, and I'm grateful for that. But God determines what is best and does according to his own will. Verse 16, therefore, it does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And he uses even an illustration here, which packs some real punch. Verse 17, for Scripture says, God's word says, quote, to Pharaoh, the head of Egypt, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. People say it's not fair, and it says not all. That has nothing to do with it. God chooses to save out of the vast majority of sinful people to do what he wants, and even to raise up a Pharaoh for his own purposes. We say, that's not fair. You can't do that. I love the illustration. Give me time to talk through this a little bit, because this is how we so often think. Reading from a book, a friend of mine had written a book about this and about a friend of his who was teaching a Sunday school class, and he wanted to teach the whole issue of God's sovereign choice and his freedom to choose in this way. And so he had seven kids, little children, 8 or 9 year olds in the classroom, and he had an envelope, and he took this out and said, now, I want to give this to someone. I can give it to anybody I want. I'm free to do that, right? He said, yeah, you can do that. So he gives it to one boy, and he opens up and takes out a dollar bill. There's a dollar. And he says, now, how do the rest of you feel? Said, well, you know, we'd like to have a dollar, but you were right. You said you can give it to anyone you want, and he got it, so there's no complaint here. And he takes out two more envelopes and gives them to two of the girls in the class, and they open up, and there's a dollar for each of them. Now, three of them have a dollar, and he asks the rest of them, saying, how do the rest of you feel about this? And there's something I don't like about this, because they're all getting money, and I'm not. And then he takes out two more envelopes, and he gives them out and gives them to them there, and he says, open them up, there's another dollar. So all the kids except for one now have a dollar, and they're quite happy with this. And he asks the one, saying, well, how do you feel about this? He says, well, that's not fair. And all the other ones jump on her case. No, wait a minute. We agreed at the start that it was he can do whatever he wants with his money, and it's up to him, and we're happy. Of course, they're happy because they have a little dollar in their hands. They're quite glad. She says, you just have to go along with that. And so after that all settles down, he takes another envelope, gives it to the girl, and she takes out a $5 bill. You can imagine what everybody else is saying at that point. Wait a minute, that's not fair. But that's the natural way we do things. This teacher could give out his money any way he wants. They didn't deserve it. They weren't looking for it. He just gives it. Yes, he can do what he wants. But once we start to do it in a way that people don't like, that's not fair. You see, we can't charge God with being unfair because he's God. We have these models in our minds of fairness that seems to think that, look, everybody is on an even plane. We're all good here together, and we all deserve goodness and things, and God just can't do this. Well, we have to remember, if you haven't forgotten, the first part of Romans, where it tells us that we are dead in sin and our trespasses. All people born into the world are dead in sin, and God chooses, out of his infinite mercy and wisdom, to save some. How is that not fair? God could have let everybody die in their sin and destruction, but he chooses to save some. You see, the perspective here needs to shift from our own self-entitlement, what we think is right, and to God's picture of glory and promise to those he saves. And so that's the first objection. That's not fair. You can't do that. But he sums it up very clearly here. But yes, he can.
The second objection is in verses 19 to 23, and that is, well, then God can't blame us, or it's not my fault. Again, another objection that comes up, but look at what verse 19 says. One of you will then say, then why does God still blame us? Or it's not my fault. Or as many would say, well, that just makes us robots. But again, Paul will unpack this and show us the reality of this objection is unfounded. Verse 20. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? See, again, perspective, isn't it? Paul is saying, now wait a minute here. You say it's not your fault. Just hold on a second here. You can't talk back to God that way because he's God. Look at the illustration he uses, which we find in the Old Testament as well, the potter and the clay, verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? In those days, they'd make some pots which should be for celebratory use with the people and the family, and others would be made for hidden away for cleaning up and so on. A potter can make pots anyone he wants. And that's what he says here. God is the creator. He can do things as he wants and goes on here. What if God, verse 22, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? He's saying here, God can rightly do what he wants with what he's made. It is not this sort of idea that God creates people to destroy them, which some people misread here, that somehow God creates people so he can send them to hell. That's not it at all. All things are under the sovereign purposes of God. We have here a whole raft of people who are born in sin. We'll talk about their free will and where it's going here. Adam and Eve are the only ones who actually had true free will to choose between good and evil. When they sinned, they plunged us all into original sin and death and depravity. And now we've lost that, and we can only choose according to our nature, our sinful nature. We're all dead in sin, and yet God chooses to take some and make them his own. That's not unfair. Nor here can we say it's not my fault, because in the same context, Paul will say, and yet we are all culpable, we're responsible to ourselves because we are sinners. Now, again, we want to work through those details as well, and that takes some chewing and to work through, but think about these things here, and try not to think of them in terms of in my own human entitled ideas, but rather as God is working through here. At the end of the discussion, what we need to see here is that God, through his word, is setting up, whether we like it or not, the reality that he chooses whom he will save, and if we do not believe in him, we are culpable for our sin before him. Let me give you a few verses and just make this our little study time here this morning if you want. And again, we will take time beyond this to have great discussions through these concepts, but I want you to look at a few verses of Scripture here. I want you to just read these and see what we have from them. So take your Bibles, and let's just take a quick Bible tour. Go back to John chapter 10. I want you to see, through the clear words of Scripture, how the reality of God's sovereign purposes and election are shown, and how the responsibility upon sinners like you and me to believe. They're both there. Some people try and say, you know, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, human responsibility? And as one writer said, you don't try and reconcile them. They're friends. I want you to see how you get them apart. The Word of God clearly teaches these wonderfully in harmony together in the Word, that salvation is all of God's grace as he draws us to himself. John chapter 10, first of all. I'm going to pick it up in verse 14. Look at what it says here. John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock, one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it back up again. Now just stop there in a moment for that text. He's talking about the good shepherd. As you look at that verse, those few verses there, there are three things that are crystal clear. The first is that Christ calls some people his sheep long before he saves them. He refers to them as his sheep, and then he goes to look for them. their sheep before he saves them. Secondly, he declares that he must and surely will find his sheep and bring them to the fold. They're his sheep. He's going to find them. And notice third here, he is positive that all his sheep will hear his voice and come to him. The shepherd has a flock of sheep. He knows them. He goes to save them. And as he saves them, they will hear his voice and respond. Why will they respond? Because they're his sheep. They're his sheep first before they respond to him, you see. They don't respond and then become the sheep. The point of the good shepherd picture here is of the shepherd who calls his people his own, his sheep, before they ever come to him. Stay in John chapter 10 and just go down to a few verses later, verses 25 to 27. I think it's very clear here as well, picking up in verse 25. This is after, verse 24. The Jews there were gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but notice, you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, so no one will snatch them out of my hand." Again, you see what Jesus is saying here. He says, you do not believe. Why? Because you're not my sheep. Now, in the New Testament, you often have the distinction between the goats and the sheep. The goats refer to the sinners, the non-elect, the sheep, the elect of God. You don't believe because you are not a sheep. You have to see it in the order that Jesus gives here. Further than that, he says, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them. They follow me. The picture is always of the sovereign purpose of God through the great shepherd. Those who are his sheep from eternity past, he goes and brings them in, the elect of God. You have this in John 6:37. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Let's go to that text. All right, go back to John chapter 6. I want to see the context of that. Because this holds, I think, in wonderful harmony, the reality of God's sovereign choice and election, but also the responsibility of a sinner like me to respond to the gospel. John chapter 6 and verse 37. Go back to verse 35. I am the bread of life. Notice, whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, notice there, stop. You'll see that he's saying, you need to come to me to drink and to eat. There's a picture there. Verse 36. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Do you see how the two are there? Look at it again, verse 37. All what? Those the Father gives me. The Father gives the sheep to the shepherd. All the Father gives me what? Will come to me. So there is a coming. We put our trust. We come to Jesus for salvation. But we come, why? Because we are the sheep. We hear the voice. All who come to me, I will never drive away. In other words, what I'm trying to stress here is the wonderful reality of Scripture, even though our minds cannot fully comprehend because these are God things, is that God calls us to salvation. He puts the faith to believe, and we believe in him. We must trust in him and come to him. And the two of them are in wonderful harmony. Do you realize that the Apostle Paul and the New Testament writers never struggled with this? They teach it as clear biblical truth. And people argue, saying, well, what about this about election and all these things? Look at what the Scriptures say. I want to be very clear here that in this text and others that we've read here is that no one goes to heaven that doesn't want to be there. Some people make up this caricature of election. Well, they're the elect. God's going to take them whether they want to go or not, kicking and screaming into heaven. That's never found in the Bible. Rather, they're willing to come. They must believe. Everyone who goes to heaven is there because they believed in Jesus Christ and desire to be there. Some people say, well, you know, whosoever will may come. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Well, that's true. The question is, who will come? Those who are dead in sin and their transgressions of their lives, Romans chapter 3. Are those that God has redeemed by grace and brought faith to bear. You see, the picture is we kind of hit that ceiling and can't see the intricacies of what God is doing in us and through us. The picture is always there. And I tell people, preach the gospel, preach people to come to Christ, but know that if someone's going to be saved, it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. because we don't have the capacity. We don't have the strength. We don't have the will. We don't have the desire. We're dead in sin. God must do a work of regeneration in the heart of a person in order for them to believe. And if God does that work in them, they will believe. Again, go back to Romans chapter 8, those verses there. For those God foreknew, he predestined. For those he predestined, he called. For those he called, he also justified. For those he justified, he also glorified. The chain of redemption, of salvation that he brings to us there. If you want to take your studies further, we don't have time here today, but just jot these verses down. Go back and read them. Read them as the clear teachings of the Word, not what we've always believed in life. Don't be afraid to question what you've always believed based on the Scriptures themselves. Acts chapter 16, 14, and the conversion of Lydia. Go read that. Why did Lydia become a Christian? Acts 13, 48, when Paul and Barnabas are preaching there, and I think Pisidian Antioch at that point, and people are hearing them preach, it says this: when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed unto eternal life believed. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. Now again, you can try and exegete that text any way you want, but you cannot get away from the clear teaching of Scriptures and the words themselves that there's a group who are appointed unto eternal life. And because they are appointed unto eternal life, they believe. That's something God is doing. And you cannot get away from that in these kinds of texts. John 17, we won't go there. Time is really getting away from us here. But notice in John 17, that wonderful priestly prayer, of all the sections and times when Jesus says there, those you have given me. Verse 4, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 24. Father, those you've given to me. The Father brings his sheep to salvation. He gives them to the shepherd. And when the voice of the shepherd goes out, the sheep respond. Again, it's our own human inabilities that get in the way of this. We'll say that's not fair, but who are we going to say that to God? God is sovereign in all he does, and he purposes things for his glory. Now again, we need to let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Back in our text in Romans chapter 9, we discover there, of course, in the last section, then in verse 24 and following, really, it shows us then the objects of God's grace. Jew and Gentile, the spiritual seed of Abraham, are the wonders of God's electing grace. He saves them. He brings them to himself. He loves them. And you'll see the different Old Testament quotations that Paul uses in the latter part of Romans chapter 9 to describe this people. Once you were not my people, now you're my people. So much of Ephesians and Galatians and elsewhere is trying to remind us of the unity that we have as the church, Jew and Gentile, slave or free. There's no barriers. We're all one in Christ. We are the true spiritual Israel of God himself and the wonders of his grace. So you see, what's unpacked for us here in this text is a reality of God and his sovereign purpose for his glory. Now, let me just give you a few thoughts as we conclude here, and we'll pick up some discussions as we go through these chapters again in the future. But there are three points in conclusion I would like to just stress as you take your word, the Scriptures, and go back and read these things. The first is this, that God's sovereignty in salvation, as we've seen here, is the reason for us to give thanks. It is never seen in Scripture for us to debate and argue about. It's always there to give thanks to God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Give thanks because God chose to save you. Dear friend, you can argue with God all you want, and go ahead and do that. That's up to you. You can wrestle with these things and debate them and cast them aside. You can do whatever you want, but I tell you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you give thanks that God saved you. Nothing in you, nothing you've done, but in his grace alone, as an old hymn puts it, "'Tis not I did choose thee, for, Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee.'" To a sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owned none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Give thanks to God for his grace and salvation. Secondly, God's sovereignty and salvation is a mighty motivation for evangelism. People often think, well, if you believe in that, you don't believe in evangelism. Why share the gospel if God elects whom he wants to? And that's a hyper-Calvinism perspective. You don't share the gospel because God has done all the electing he wants to do. But that, again, goes against Scripture. The Scripture says, take the gospel, make disciples, Matthew 28 says. Even here in our text, Paul preached the gospel, even knowing God will save whom he will. Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation, preach the gospel. This is a motivation, and here's the motivation, because we believe in a God who completely and fully saves his people. He doesn't just make people savable and expect us to complete the work, but rather God has a chosen people whom he will save, and guess what? He chooses in his infinite knowledge and wisdom to use people like you and me as we pray and as we share the gospel to bring forth his promises. He does that. And we should trust him to that and take the gospel. I love sharing the gospel because I know God saves people. I don't know who the elect are. It's not up to me. He calls us to preach the gospel and see people won to Christ. This is a grand motivation of saying, God, by your grace, I'm going to tell others of Jesus because he's a mighty Savior. And then the third response to this conclusion, if you will, is that God's sovereignty, this wonderful sovereignty of God in salvation, is a reminder that he's in control and he is constantly caring for his children, that nothing thwarts him. While I don't understand it all, I trust in my God, the reality of his word and his truth to me, and I will follow him. Now, the Christian understands that God is in control of all things and we trust in him. Unlike Henley's poem Invictus, in the early 20th century, Dorothy Day published her own response to that, and she entitled her poem Conquered. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that, spite the menace of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though strait the gate, he cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Heavenly Father, we pray that in Jesus' name you would teach us this truth, that our trust would be in you alone, in your sovereign purposes and mercies to us, and in all of this, Father, you might be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.